it's like nothing he can do about it. They're going with their ears stopped up and their eyes closed. Now, Paul is going to give us several reasons here as to why the Jews were called out. Now, we've talked about it in our study in Exodus. We've talked about it a bit in our study in Romans. It's the fact that God worked through these people to prepare the Gentiles, to prepare mankind for the time that Christ would come. It was necessary that that knowledge would percolate through as these empires came in contact with the Jews, whether for good or ill. So how did God use them? Well, their name shows. We forget what Israel really means. And how Yahib, or Jacob, got that name. He got that name because he wrestled with God. That's how he got that name. It means the one who strove with God. How did Jacob prevail? Well, he didn't let go, but he certainly didn't win over God. You can't kick Jesus' butt. He's God. And he was crippled. So he limped upon that leg for the rest of his life. Showing that Israel was going to limp because they did not have the complete gospel. Remember Hebrews 11, they all died without the promise. They were not going to get the promise of the new covenant until Christ came. So they weren't going to get it. They will get it when they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom. Thus, their history is of a people that's striving against God. And some of them are saved. Well, it's just like today. The vast majority of Gentiles are not saved. They're lost. But some of them are saved. Me, you, others. It seems like a vast number, but it's really a remnant, a tiny amount. Because God is not obligated to save anybody. Everybody is obligated to go to the lake of fire because of their sin. And the fact that we willingly worship our sin and do it. Thus, these Israelites were chosen of God. And to them belonged the adoption. If you turn to Exodus chapter 4, God through Moses is telling Pharaoh, the high priest, who's also king of Egypt, that the Hebrews are his firstborn. They are his adopted sons, and he wants them released to come worship him in the wilderness. Oh yeah, if you don't, I'll kill every firstborn. Because they're my firstborn and you're trying to kill them. So we'll do an exchange. The nine signs were showing that the king of Egypt was powerless, the high priest Pharaoh was powerless, and the people as a whole were powerless and in need of God. Three sets of three. what is commonly called the tenth plague. It's none of them were plagues, they were signs. But the tenth one was not tenth at all. It was promised at the very beginning. Either let them go or else. And he wouldn't. Or else came. And he did. Then he regretted it. We are all adopted into God's family. If you're in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, it talks about us being adopted sons of God. We've talked about this before. We are all adopted because we were all in sin. Now we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Only Christ is himself righteous. He never sinned. We, though we do not have the old nature, we have the new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have no righteousness. We never will. We are only clothed in Christ's righteousness. Thus we are adopted sons. We will never be unadopted. But we have to recognize that we are not doing this ourselves. And they had the glory. Remember, they were the least of all people. God didn't choose them because they were the mightiest. That's silly. They were the least of all people so that God could show his power through them. If he used the Assyrians, their kingdom lasted over 1,000 years. Babylonians really didn't last very long. Persians were big. They didn't last that long either. Nobody would have known God. They would have been looking at the people. Could have used the Romans. No one would have looked to God. They would have looked at the people. The Hebrews, who were these people? You blink in history, you missed them. That was the point. God has never been forgotten. Ever. Thus Jews beheld the glory of God when they were inducted. Remember, the 70 elders, Moses and Aaron, had that meal with Jesus because no one has seen the Father at any time. They literally had a meal with God, the Son of God himself, pre-incarnate theophany, appearance of Christ before he came in the flesh. They beheld his glory. Moses beheld his glory. He asked, and God let him see him from the backside. And what did God talk to him about? Power? No. Mercy and grace. That was the message he wanted Moses to know. Because Moses was struggling with that message. As we all do. The Jews received the covenants. Starting with the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis of all subsequent covenants. In fact, all the covenants after the Abrahamic covenant, including the new covenant, are just subsets of the Abrahamic covenant. That is the one that is the foundation for them all. And the law. But it's not just the law. It's the law and the promises. So the Jews stopped at the law. They struggled with the promise thing. Christians start with the promises and they ignore the law. Now we're not talking about so much about the ceremonial and the civil law. But there was a point to the civil law that we're going to talk about. Not the civil law, the ceremonial law that we're going to talk about in a moment. But here we're primarily talking about the moral law. That is what condemns us. That is what judges us and finds us fit only for hell. That moral law. Those Ten Commandments. Well, I want to embrace the Beatitudes because they are loving. Well, unfortunately, you can't get to the Beatitudes because you have condemned, you're being condemned by the moral law. And you are not exhibiting any of the characteristics discussed in the Beatitudes, because that is a characteristic of the new covenant. You have to be saved. Thus, you need the promises. The promises is of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah would die. He would be humble. He would be meek. He would be smitten for us all. All our sins would be laid on him. All those Christmas passages, if you bother reading them, that everyone likes. The cute little baby. The meek and mild Savior. Yet, if you look at it, this is what Christ came to do, to fulfill the promise, to be the Savior of those whom he's called. You need the promises. Without the promises, you just have the harshness of the law. That's not helping you. But without the law, the promises are meaningless. What are you being saved from? If you're not condemned, if you think you're good or good enough, you're not being saved. You don't need the promises. You need them both. You need the law to condemn you. You need to feel that condemnation. You need to feel that failure. You need to understand that you can do absolutely nothing. You're absolutely helpless. And without the promise of Christ, you have nothing except a fiery, or an expectation of fiery judgment. It is the promise that does not escape us from the law. Christ fulfilled the law and suffered the punishment of the law for each of us. Just because you didn't feel the stripes for all eternity doesn't mean Christ didn't. There was no escaping it. It had to be done. The true worship of God was through the tabernacle. You end the sacrificial system. Now, why are we not doing animal sacrifices today then? Well, each of those sacrifices illustrated a particular relationship of the interaction between the Father, the Son, and the believer. And the ascending sacrifice, mistakenly translated as burnt offering, I don't know why, it is strictly between the Father and the Son. The believer is just standing there watching this occur because man stood at the cross and only watched. It was between the Father and the Son. And the Son satisfied the justice and judgment of the Father. And then was resurrected. And of course, the last offering was always the drink offering in any series of offerings. And so, mankind was taught how to worship God. But Christians today have almost no understanding of any of this. because they have divorced themselves from the Old Testament. This does not mean that we go out and kill animals. They have no efficacy. They only pointed toward Christ. Once Christ came, the use of animals was superfluous. And when the Jews did not give it up voluntarily, God took it away from them with the destruction of the temple. Because there was no point. And there's no point in bringing it back. Thus, we had this true worship of God. Man had an example of worship before this. Nimrod. Actually, Cain in Genesis 4, because Cain built the first city, there ergo he built the first government, he became the first political, governmental, religious leader. And if you want to know how Cain ruled, you just have to look at Nimrod. Nimrod is first spoken of in Genesis chapter 10, and Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. He ruled from on high. Authoritatively, autocratically, combining the religious head into the ruling head, of whom Pharaoh was the last of that line to do so, enslaving all mankind until God came down and intervened. But that example was just taken out into the world via the multiple people. It is the Jews who were teaching true worship. And yet even they struggled to understand it and to know exactly what they were doing. But it percolated throughout the ancient kingdoms until the fullness of time, preparing man for the coming of Christ. Now, the Jews were the pathway for the Messiah. And Paul, once again, is going to enter into a doxology here. Them belong the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Amen is a very ancient word. It comes down unchanged all the way from the Hebrew, probably before that. Without the Jews, there would have been no Messiah. Without the Messiah, there would have been no staros, no sacrifice. And without the sacrifice, there's no eternal life. There is no new nature. There will be no new body. There will be no eternity future for mankind. We would have all been dumped in the lake of fire and left there forever and ever. That was the point of the Jews. You cannot erase that with a wave of your hand saying they failed, they were unworthy. We were all unworthy. That was the whole point of God sending his son. I don't even know how you justify that logic. And the church age has certainly shown itself unworthy. You cannot just write off 2/3 of man's history and saying, well, they failed, it's our turn. And Paul does not. He's going to spend the next 3 chapters showing the worth of the Jews and why they were set on the shelf and what's going to happen in the future. You cannot explain it away unless you break the exegetical rules of interpretation. And there are some men in the faith that I listen to a lot. And yet when we come to this point, we cannot agree. And it's just unfortunate. Now, God through Paul says God's word did not fail. Just in case you're wondering, God didn't fail. God was not taken by surprise again because mankind is just constantly screwing it up. What kind of God is taken by surprise like that? Yet I've heard that taunt even back in the garden that, yeah, God took a vacation and when he came back, then it screwed it up and now God had to spend the rest of history fixing it. No. That's not a God. Who wants to trust your future to that kind of God? You might as well be trusting Zeus and Hera and Mercury and the others. No, God did not fail. And God's word did not fail. Now, Paul enters in here and explains what he means about the Jews. I've used this terminology before. But for those of you who have not heard it, it will be somewhat new to you. Paul says not everyone who was physically descended from Abraham was spiritually descended from Abraham. There's a difference. And though Paul's not using these particular labels, I have found them clarifying. And thus I use the term true Jews and false Jews. False Jews are those who are descended from Abraham physically, but are not following Abraham spiritually. The true Jews are both physically descended from him and spiritually descended from him. Both. David would be a true Jew. Elijah would be a true Jew. Daniel would be a true Jew. Paul is a true Jew. Ananias, not a true Jew. He's a false Jew. Caiaphas, false Jew. All the kings of northern kingdom Israel, false Jews. Ahab, Jezebel, not a Jew. Aaron, true Jew. Moses, true Jew. Abraham had two sons, both descended physically from him, Ishmael and Isaac, or Isaac. One was after the flesh, Ishmael. The other was of the promise, spiritually, as well as physically. And Paul uses this as an example to illustrate this concept. So we have to go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Because he's using the example of Hagar and Sarah. You got to go back to Genesis. Always go back to Genesis. It's the foundation of everything in the scripture. And you remember that God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham says, well, I'm old. 75 or thereabouts years old. That's just not working. And Sarah's long past the time. So Sarah said, here is my Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. Spend a few nights with her, get her pregnant, and then her child that's born will be placed on my knees, and I will be its legal mother. Abraham says, okay, I can do that. And of course, it all came about as they planned, and then they had problems. Because Hagar was saying, well, she couldn't get pregnant, I can. I'm more valuable to you than she is. Why don't you throw her out and take me? And eventually, after Isaac was born and was come to the age of weaning, I'd be about 5 years old, Ishmael was 15 or so probably and was tormenting Isaac. And finally, Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael off. Just cast them out. And that is what Paul is referring to here. Because Paul is talking about the two Jerusalems. Now, just so you know, this is probably the very first reference to a heavenly Jerusalem. At least it is in the New Testament. Never been referenced before. So Paul is talking about an earthly Jerusalem. That is where the temple is at in Paul's day. Not there anymore. That is the seat of Judaism, of the Judaizers, of the ones who have rejected Messiah. It's where Messiah was crucified at, killed. It is the center of slavery to the law, to condemnation of the law, to sin. It will never set you free. Law was never designed to set you free. You need the promise. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is Sarah. That is the Son of Promise. That is the one through whom Christ came, who is the true Son of Promise. And thus Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. In other words, the physical Jews, who are not spiritual Jews of Abraham, are being cast out. And indeed, in John's writing in Revelation, they are referred to as the synagogue of Satan. They are no longer linked with God. Those who are linked with the belief and the spiritual truths of Abraham and the Son of Promise, receiving the new covenant. Now, Paul is going to explain later in these three chapters, we will get to them, how the Gentiles came to get into this. Because remember, we were never to have a part in this. In Genesis chapter 6, God says, I'm tired of these people. We're going to have a cataclysm, we're going to wash clean, and we're going to start over. And from that starting over, I'm going to pick Shem, and then from Shem and his line, we're going to pick Eber, from which came the Hebrews, and from them came Abram, who became Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, down to Christ. That was the line of promise. Now, I want to remind us of the power of two throughout Scripture, because it's always been about either having two like or two unlike, to compare or contrast, to emphasize a truth. You're either saved or lost. You're either spiritually of Abraham or you're not. And once again, Paul is using the value of two to contrast and to show that mankind has always been divided into non-believers and believers, that there always have been, since they were chosen, since they were called out of Egypt, since they came to Mount Oreb and agreed to come under the theocracy of the law, the civil law, Jews and Gentiles. And there are those of the new covenant and those who remain lost. Once again, that's saved and lost. And even within the Jews, there always have been true Jews, saved, false Jews, not saved. In the church, there are saved believers and false professors of faith, lost people. We see this in Revelations 2 and 3 in the seven letters. And nowhere does Paul state or imply that God gave his promises to the Jews to the Gentiles. In other words, there's no place where God said, "Haha, I was only fooling. I didn't mean it. I had my fingers crossed. I didn't mean any of that stuff I said to you. Okay, you guys are losers. I'm going with the good crew." Can't say that. It's not there. So in recapping, what we want to do is understand that God has not thrown away the Jews. He's not a liar. The promises he made to the Jews, he intends to fulfill to the Jews, to the true Jews. Remember John chapter 8, where Christ is talking to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and all that in the temple? And they answered him and said, starting in verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, now if you know John, and if you've been through my study in John, you'll understand that Jesus in John, not throughout all the Gospels, is not very tactful. He's just pretty blunt. So he's probably got this little smile on his face going, "No, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. You're not doing that. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Of course, he tells them that their father is the devil because they're false Jews. They're physically Jews, not spiritually, because they're not doing what Abraham did. They're not following in Abraham's spiritual footsteps. But when the devil speaks, he lies. He speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of liars. He's a murderer from the beginning. They were struggling to understand this. So we have to ask ourselves, did God's plan fail? If God's plan can fail, we have no hope. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are all, of all men, most miserable then, if we have no hope for the next life. What in the world are we doing in this life then? Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Might as well just live that way, if there is no hope. If God can fail, if God's plan can fail, if God can replace those that he deems are unworthy, we have no hope. How can we sway God? How can we force God to commit to his promises? We can't. We are totally at his mercy. Now, I'd rather be at his mercy than at Satan's mercy. I certainly would rather be at his mercy than my own. Because when I walk apart from Christ, when I walk in the flesh, I have no mercy. I have no illusions. I have looked over the black edge. I have seen and glimpsed that part of me that I want no one else to ever see. And if my heart is desperately wicked beyond what I can know it, I don't want to know anymore. I am blessed that I am saved. And I'm glad that at the end it will be done. Because I know that my flesh will stalk me every day of my life. But God is greater than my flesh. My flesh wants to live under the law and be a slave to the law, thinking it's free. But it's not free. It's enslaved. And it would be thrown away. But my new nature is free from sin, but not free from Christ. It is willing to be a slave to Christ, because therein is peace, love, joy, happiness. To be covered with Christ's righteousness is like a warm blanket on a cold night. Who would kick off a warm blanket? You do not want to be seen in your own nakedness, unclothed without the righteousness of Christ. You do not want to face the Father uncovered apart from the righteousness of Christ. And we will not. Wrap that around us. Secure in the self-sufficiency of Christ. That it will never fail. That He will never leave me. He will never let me go. Paul tackles the hard issues. That's what I love about Paul. Church history illustrates the battles of man over the truths of God, especially the issue between Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism and election, or free will and election. Even today. And it seems like free will is winning. No. There may be more that agree with free will. That doesn't mean they're winning by any stretch. And Paul is going to discuss this in our next lesson. And it's going to prevail throughout his teachings. Because without the sovereignty of God, the election of God, there is nothing. You have no hope. You have no security. You got nothing. Because if you can just as easily believe that you're saved, you can just as easily believe you are not saved. I.e., lose your salvation. The Bible says you can. The Bible also says it does not depend on you. We went through that in the book of John several times. It is God who chooses. It is God who picks. So interwoven with Paul's discussion of God's relationship with the Jews during the current dispensation for his fruits is his matter-of-fact defense of election. The true doctrine is taught by the Spirit based on the Scriptures, who pulls the meaning out of the words rather than reading one's desired meaning into the Bible. A common practice, unfortunately, to arrive at one's preordained or desired conclusion, whether it's right or not. Logical fallacy. This only results in error and false teachings passing as truth. The Holy Spirit teaches you. He doesn't teach you what you want to hear. He teaches you that which you don't know and probably don't want to hear. Because the flesh does not want to hear the truth. They'd rather believe the lies. Because that is what sin does. And my flesh is of the sin. I meet people constantly who claim to be Christians and cannot hear the truth of the Scripture. Will not hear the truth of the Scripture. Will not live the truth of the Scripture. They will live their rebellion. They will live their flesh. They will live their truth. Now, I cannot judge the heart. That's not my position. That's God's position. I can only state that I am leery